Good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, as we finish up this chapter today. So a few verses to conclude it. Genesis 3, 21. And let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts, God. Just give us a deeper appreciation and gratitude for what you've done for us on the cross. And Lord, just cause our understanding to grow today and our faith to be strengthened. And Lord, but most of all, give us hearts of appreciation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of chapter 2, Adam and the woman were in complete innocence. I don't believe that in their state of innocence they ever could have understood evil or sin. It was outside of the realm of their experience. It was not something that through intellectual endeavor could have been understood. I also do not believe it's possible for us to understand innocence because we are sinners and there's none in this room that is innocent. None, not one. From some of our earliest memories are stained with guilt and shame and following throughout our whole lives. And so that innocent condition that they were in. You know, as we now get ready to wrap up this chapter, I just want to review briefly to get the whole picture so that we can see this conclusion. Because Eve was off by herself, and chapter 3 begins with now the serpent. Whatever the serpent was before the fall, we don't know. The fact that the Hebrew serpent means upright, shining one, and the fact that it did apparently stand upright on legs, that part of the curse was it's lost its legs, and also that it had the capacity of vocal cords and of speech, that when it was possessed by Satan was capable of speech. And so the serpent said to the woman, now the serpent was more subtle, probably why Satan chose it, than any other beast of the field. And so he asked the woman, did God really say this thing about, can't you eat everything? And when she rehearsed back to him, his first question had already brought a subtle doubt in which, when she answered him, she both diminished from by taking one word out of God's word and added to by adding a sentence. She had taken out the word freely, you may freely eat, making God not as generous as he really was. And then she added, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Big difference between eating and touching. You can touch something by accident. But unless you ride motorcycles, you don't eat things by accident. You know, it just doesn't happen that often. And so the woman's there allowing herself. And then Satan goes in for the kill and says, God's holding out on you. He really knows that if you eat of this, it'll be good for you, and God doesn't want that for you, because God knows, he said by implication, that in the day you eat of it, you'll become as he is, knowing good and evil. You see, in that respect, Adam and Eve were not like God, because God himself, who is the creator of all, knew everything. He's never experienced evil in his character. There is no darkness in him at all, and yet he knows and understands it. And Adam and Eve didn't. They were in complete innocence. And God warned them, don't eat of this tree. We saw how that one tree was really just the point of choice. There was no magical properties more than likely in that tree. It was just God had to give them a point of choice because he wanted beings that were capable of love. Once Eve entertained the idea that God's holding out on me, she had had it. You know, if we're in that frame of mind, you feel like life is passing you by. You're missing out. Life isn't fair. Well, I'll agree with you. It's not fair. But thank God it's not fair. Because fair would be we would go to hell. That's justice. God's not fair. He's merciful. And in his mercy, he allows a great many things into our life, including difficulty, sorrow, pain, including the absence of things that we, if we were in charge, would have them, but God withholds them. But you see, if we get it in our heads that God is not good to us, then we're well on the way to trouble. Ungrateful and unholy seem to go together. Ingratitude, you know, the lack of contentedness with your life, with what God has for you. So she ate, and the man ate. And what did they get? Exactly what Satan promised, only not the way they had assumed. Yes, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. So they went about making themselves aprons of fig leaves. I have a picture in my mind of how pitiful they must have looked. Brand new to sin, guilt, and shame. We're all pretty experienced at that process, aren't we? But imagine being fully cognitive, intelligent adults plunged from innocence into that guilt and frantically looking around and going, oh, what do we do? We're naked. And you know, whichever one of them came up with the idea of fig leaves, I mean, they sewed them together, made themselves aprons. It's interesting. The only thing Jesus ever cursed on earth was a fig tree. You see, something that is cursed is your own efforts at your own salvation. It will never work. You can never make yourself better. You cannot reform yourself. You cannot do enough good deeds to offset the guilt that you're guilty of. And I think we instinctively know that when we're faced with God. We might deceive ourselves for a season and deceive others into thinking that we're good people. But in the end, when God comes, fear grips us. So what did they get was shame, guilt, and fear. And when they heard God coming, they hid themselves. So God comes and says, where are you, Adam? And we saw that question's reverberating right down to today. You can fill your name in place of Adam. And God is asking every one of us every day, where are you? You can hear it echoing through the universe. Any Christian who stops to take account of how they're living knows that question well. Where am I today? Where am I in my relationship with God? Am I remaining faithful? Am I blowing it? Am I drifting away? Am I growing closer? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? We saw how God's question was not meant to gather information, but meant to cause Adam to come out in confession. But Adam comes out and he says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I'm naked. And so I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? So now God's bringing him right out in the open and just asking him a direct question. Have you done this, Adam? What does Adam say? The woman. The woman you gave me. As if he's saying, I was doing fine. I was in the garden, but you had to go and ruin it, God. You had to make a woman. It's her fault. And by inference, God, it's your fault because you brought her to me. He blame shifted. So God looked at Eve. What is this you've done? And she goes, the serpent. She blame shifts. He doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He just goes straight to pronouncing the curse. The curse would fall in the same order that they sinned. Satan having sinned first, the woman second, the man third. And so as the curse falls upon them, it begins with the serpent, that his head will be crushed. He will be destroyed and annihilated. And God, interestingly, in the very curse on the serpent, there's a promise to man. Because God said that I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. Now, that's an interesting statement because angels do not procreate. Jesus himself said that. They're not married nor given in marriage. They don't have the capacity. And the woman has no seed. It is the male who holds the seed. And so what is he saying? The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, is obviously spiritual offspring. That through the woman, the promised one would come and he would ultimately crush the serpent. But the serpent in that battle would crush his heel. He would receive a severe wounding. There would be a double bruising or a double crushing. That the heel of one would be crushed, the head of the other would be crushed. You see, from this point that this first gospel is preached, the first hope of a promised one, the Messiah, all the ways through the Bible, it follows the promise line. And this contest that God set up here, that there's going to be enmity between the promise line and the serpent and his followers. And from that day till now, Satan has been trying to derail God's promise. tried to destroy the Jews. If he could have annihilated the Jews in the days of Esther, there would be no Messiah. Because as prophecy develops, we see the Messiah had to be Jewish, not just Jewish, but of the house of David. And at the more time that goes by, God gets more and more specific about the coming one. But what we have here is that a Redeemer would come, that he would enter into battle, that Satan would be mortally wounded and done away with once and for all, destroyed. And so that promise was made. And then the curse fell upon the woman, that she would, in pain and sorrow and suffering and childbearing, that would fall upon her. Now, does that mean that pain and sorrow don't fall upon men also? No, not at all. But upon women in particular. And then upon Adam, that the ground would be cursed, as God said, for your sake. We saw how the curse fell on the animal kingdom, the physical elements of the world, as well as upon mankind. And everything altered immediately. The immediate transformation was Satan, but then later other animals started to mutate. And then Adam, after God pronounced, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You're going to die. That's it. You've blown it. Adam goes, "I'm going to name her Eve." What a strange thing. I know the first time I read that, I thought, you know, I know when I was a kid, once you were in trouble and busted, the best thing to do is change the subject, right? You know, just, okay, I'm busted. I think I'm going to do this now. But that's not it at all. Because he named her Eve, the mother of all living. Adam grabbed hold of the promise God made of a coming one. And he laid hold of it in a very real way, saying, I'm going to give the woman a name. And here's her name, the mother of all living. Because through her, the promised one will come. But also, all would come, including the wicked. So mankind had its fountainhead in sin. It's where we all start. And then, after that proclamation, we now pick up in verse 21. It says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Interesting. Adam says, "I believe you, God," outwardly with his own voice. "I'm naming her Eve because I believe." I believe Adam was saved in that act. And immediately upon that, God makes them coats of skin. Now, Adam hadn't yet confessed, and yet his proclaiming his faith is what saved him. You're saved by faith, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Not going to be anybody in heaven boasting about what they've done. And so God made them skins and clothed them. First thing to notice here is you don't get skins unless you kill something. Can't get a skin off an animal alive. You have to kill it. And so they had never seen death. And suddenly God comes in, selects two animals, more than likely two sheep, probably just reaching maturity, two lambs that he pulled out, one for each of them, slaughtered them in front of them. They would have seen death for the first time. You ever been to a slaughterhouse on a field trip with your elementary school? No. Of course not. Did your parents ever say, "Let's spend the afternoon down at the slaughterhouse watching them kill cows"? Or, you know, you don't want to see it, do you? You just want it in cellophane in the grocery store, and you don't want to think about what's gone on before that time. I mean, let's be honest. Death is so far removed from us. It wasn't in days past. In other cultures where they lack refrigeration and all the things that we do today, you still go and see basically whole carcasses, if not them slaughtering them. I remember once when I was in Asia, walking through a marketplace that was like a mall, and stopping and looking down an alley while they were taking a 22, it's actually like a stud gun, but going from pig to pig, slaughtering pigs, and just standing. You know, other cultures still see death, but we've removed ourselves from it. But even trying to remove yourself, you can't escape it, can you? Do you see how serious sin is? It wasn't a minor thing. God took the life. There had to be a substitute on their behalf. Something had to die that day in order for them to go on living. And I believe they fully understood what God did, even though God didn't spell it out to them in words, the imagery of what God did, that they had two of their animal friends killed on their behalf, that the innocent died for the guilty. And so a further preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? That the innocent died for the guilty, that Jesus became a man and dwelt among us and died for us, that his blood was shed for us. And you see here in God showing them these little lambs killed and their skins taken. And I want you to notice, what did Adam and Eve do in this process? Nothing. God didn't make them clothes and then give them the clothes to put on. But literally, God clothed them. After making these garments, he put it on them. They had nothing whatsoever to do with the process. And that's clear still today. There is nothing that you can add to what Christ has done for you on the cross. God's mercy and grace and our sin and what it deserves, if we could only see the extremities of that, you know, we would constantly be in adoration of him who died for us. We are dull-witted things, though, and fail to comprehend it. The grace and mercy of God are so wonderful that he came and died for us, that the innocent died for the guilty, that God's justice was satisfied in somebody other than me, that I can live forever, that he who knew no sin became sin, that I could become the righteousness of God. And there's not one thing that I do about that. I simply believe it, and it's mine. See, people always want to add something to it that they can do. I don't know about you, but I can't handle not doing things. I just have a sense of, I like to accomplish things. It gives me a sense of well-being. I just, when I go to bed at night, if I've worked hard that day, I feel good. If I haven't worked and been lazy, I feel lousy. So, you know, I like to accomplish things, that sense of accomplishment. And one of the hardest things for me as a Christian was to learn that there's nothing left for me to do. Jesus did it all. I don't have to reform, be better. I just have to believe. I just have to believe. It's that simple. But you see, Christians over the ages have always come back and tried to add things. And I want you to know something. To try to add something to the salvation that Christ purchased for you and I is an insult. I've used this illustration before. When I was in construction many years ago, I was driving like a 66 Dodge van. It's worth maybe $150. At least after I got done with it. It was worth about $300 when I got it. Within 3 weeks, it was worth about $150. And the thing was one of the most miserable things I ever drove. You know, the engine's right next between the seats up front, and all the seals were gone out of it, so hot air came blasting out of there. And, you know, it was a three-speed on the column, and driving that thing around out here in the summertime after working out in the heat all day and then having to get that thing, which was probably 20 degrees hotter all the ways home in that car. And I was going... One day, I was all wiped out, I was finished working, and a woman in a brand new Mercedes in front of me was like getting ready to turn right, and I was looking down the road at the traffic and saw it was open, and I looked, and she started to move, and so I looked back and took off, but she stopped moving. And there was plenty of room for her to take off, but she just decided to wait until the next car, and so I bumped her. I was going, oh boy, this is not good. And I get out, and I mean, my attitude was one of contrition. Just please forgive me. And her attitude was, buddy, did you hit the wrong car? And I'm looking, no license plate yet. It still has the dealer thing. She just bought it a week before. And I run into her this ugly old turquoise Dodge van. You know, and I'm just going, I'm so sorry. And then she got looking at her car and she goes, well, she looked at me. I think she figured out that even... if there was something wrong with her car, there was nothing she was going to get out of my hide for it. You know? She could look and go, this guy, you know, driving that thing doesn't have anything. She you know, I basically drove old junkers because it was a choice, because I, in construction, beat them up anyhow. But still, she just looked at me and said, oh, never mind, forget it, and went on. Now, what if I had told her a car and she got out and just said, oh, never mind, forget it. You don't have to pay for my car. Now, I would be pretty ecstatic about that. Wouldn't you? I mean, what if it was 100% your fault? You know, you're poor, you're struggling, but you total somebody's brand new Mercedes, something you couldn't pay for with an entire year's wages. And they get out and say, forget it, it's okay. And they just go their way. I would be grateful. But you see, that isn't the fullness of what God has done. Because he's not only given you mercy, he's given you grace. He's not only erased the debt, but he's given us heaven. It's as if that woman got out and looked back at my car, which was totaled as well as hers, and said, you know, I can see you're struggling, so I'm just going to, you know what, not only do you not have to pay for my car, but I'm going to buy you a brand new Mercedes work truck, you know. And she goes out and buys it and gives it to you. And here, it's your fault. You've ruined everything. You've destroyed her property. You've destroyed yourself. And yet, when God comes to you in grace, he not only erases the debt that you owe to God, but he erases the damage you've done to yourself and gives you eternal life. See, we're going to live forever. If you just believe in Jesus Christ, then this isn't the end. You can live forever by believing. If you don't believe, you're already condemned because condemnation has already come upon man. And so, God, after making the substitutionary death, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. What had changed about man? He already knew good, but now he knew evil. This is not flattery from God saying, oh gosh, now man is majestic and godlike. God is just saying, how sad that man now knows evil. And he looks at man. Now we're brought in to the inner counsels of God here. Just like we were earlier when God said, let us make man in our image. Who was God talking to? Who is us and our? And here in my Bible, us is capitalized. It's a capital U. Let us, being God, man is become like us, being God. You know, it's rare to get into the inner counsels of God. For one thing, it is part of the proof of the Trinity, but it's also just interesting, because much later than this is another time when we're led into the thought process of God, when he's having a conversation with Abraham, and God's thinking, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And then we're told that God said, seeing that he's going to be a great man, and nations are going to come, and he's going to raise children, know me, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to bring them in. You know, those that fear the Lord are brought into the secret counsel of the Almighty. And Abraham was the friend of God, so God told him what he was about to do to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And most of you know the story of Abraham's bargaining with him and the ultimate destruction of those cities. But, you know, and then much later, we're brought into the thought process of Jesus. Only once that I know of in the life of Jesus that we're told what he was thinking. And that's in the Gospel of John, where it says, Jesus knowing his hour had come and that all things were given into his hand. He had all power, all things. You know, he was thinking, my hour's come. Tomorrow I'm going to die. Everything's been given to me. All power, all majesty, everything was his inherently. Yet what did he do with all that? He washed feet. Then we're told later, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this, you know, look at it and marvel that God has given us here and there little glimpses into how he thinks. And so here he says, so what do? Lest he put his hand out and take of the tree of life, God drove him out of the garden. Adam wouldn't leave willingly, and neither would I. If I was in the Garden of Eden, God said, you have to go. I'd say, okay, check on me later, okay? And I'd just hang out. I'd stay there until something forced me out. You have to imagine the world probably had fruit trees scattered all over its surface. But the garden was a cultivated place, especially made for man, with every manner of fruit readily available. So it was just rich, where outside of the garden, immediately food would be scarce and man would have to start tilling the ground. So that meant the fruit trees were sparse, probably similar to places in the wilderness today. How many fruit trees do you find out there? They're here and there. And yes, you can find berries and a few things. And if you're a survivalist, you can figure out how to get by. But you see, they were driven from the garden. God knew that man could not go on living in paradise and be redeemed. If you and I lived in paradise, what would happen? See, I believe there's two things that bring us to Christ. One of them is the fear of our mortality, the knowledge that we're dying. The second one is that life is far from perfect. It's filled with hardship and pain. And I think if you took either one of those out, most of us wouldn't be saved. If there was no hardship and suffering, no difficulty, no labor, if you lived in a perfect paradise, even though you're mortal, you would never come to terms with it. You see, we all die. We are all faced with our death. Lest he reach out, eat of that tree and live forever, God drove him from the garden. It would be a horrible thing to live in this condition forever. You see, there's something in us. I think a lot of you would understand this. There's a longing for paradise, isn't there? For paradise lost, for Eden. A longing for it. But you know what? We can't have Eden. Can't go back. I think a lot of what the 60s was about, at least what the 60s was about for me, was a longing for Eden and an attempt to go back to innocence. You know, I can remember being in Salmon Creek and Big Sur and all the people just trying to be peaceful and loving and, you know, hiking back up in there and the beauty and majesty of the countryside there and just all the people loving and caring for each other and everything. But you see, there was some inherent problem. You see, some of them decided, well, we're just going to go all the ways back and take our clothes off. But, you know, I could see the poison oak. You know, I'm going, you know. And they were just going, oh, this is like perfection. It's like we're in the garden. And they started drinking the water straight out of the stream without boiling it or anything. Now, I knew there were cattle upstream. I'm going, So everybody comes down with dysentery and poison oak, you know. And I remember one time having to shuttle people out of there to the free clinic in L.A. My friend and I drove up there and just spent a few days, and everybody up there was coming down with high fevers and really sick, and they were all breaking out. And I'm just going, you see, you can't go back. Nature itself has changed. God drove them out of the garden. We can't have perfection in this life or we would perish. And the next thing is that we all die. And I'm always amazed at, you know, Solomon said it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house. Better to go to a funeral than a wedding, because in it the man's countenance is made better. Sorrow changes you for the better. Good times don't. And I'm always amazed at people. You know, these bodies die. They get old and die. And when they do, I don't know how many times I've been at a funeral when I've heard somebody say, oh, he or she just looks wonderful. And you know, I always have to go back and do a double take when somebody says that. And look at them a second time and go, no, they do not. A mortician's done his job. He's put the makeup on and done the best he could. But with his best work, I'm sorry. Wonderful is not a word. They look dead. You see, we just don't like to come to terms with that, do we? We want to avoid it. Have somebody else deal with it. Put it away for us. Don't look at it. But you're going to die. And yes, this life is filled with suffering. And both those things work together to drive us to repentance and to come to the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Because the war is being waged right now over this place, over souls. And you need to hear what the Word of God says. So cherubim were placed at the east of the garden there to keep man out, and a flaming sword blazing about, as you would just picture Eden. Probably until the days of Noah, the great flood, Eden continued to exist and the tree of life was still on earth. Now, I don't know how that would affect you, but to know that Eden was there, to even be able maybe to come up over the horizon and see it, I doubt if you'd get too close with the flaming sword. Fear would keep you at a great distance. But still, just to go, oh, there's paradise over there. But I imagine paradise by the time of Noah had become very perilous rather than paradise. With the fall of man came the mutation of creatures, great dinosaurs, you know, everything became hazardous. Soil itself became harmful, reluctant to give food. Man would have to work harder and harder as the years would go by. And, you know, if we just think of man thrown out of the garden and then this flaming sword set about it, as God set these angelic hosts there, or an angel, where cherubim can be plural or singular, it's hard to tell. But a cherubim, or cherubim plural, was set there. And as you think about it, when I say the word cherub, what do you think of? Chubby, cute little thing, right? The artist's rendering of angels over the year, if anything, has made them somewhat feminine and a little overweight. And you know, you know what? The word cherub is used for Satan. He's called the anointed cherub. Now, we know from what the Bible says that this class of angels called cherubs is of the very highest class. And it appears that Satan is singled out as the anointed cherub. And so the odds are he was the greatest in beauty and majesty of all God's creation when he fell. And the odds are, from all the descriptions of him in Ezekiel and different places, he was the worship leader in heaven. Got to watch him worship leaders, you know. Keep an eye on him. But he fell. The anointed cherub. What are cherubs? They are incredibly majestic. Always in the Bible referred to in the masculine. And so overwhelming in their presence that if you saw one today, you would fall down like a dead man. Your heart would all but stop. It would all but kill you just to see one of them. Every reference in the Bible where somebody encounters even archangels, which seem to be perhaps like generals, but the cherubs are right there around the throne of God. They seem to have that. And so God dispatched a cherub, at least one, if not more, and this flaming sword just spinning around the tree of life so that nobody could ever approach it. And that remained there until Noah, when Earth was wiped out. The topography is no longer what it was. We'll never find Eden on this planet today or any evidence of it. It is gone. But in those days, here's this flaming sword. Keep man away from the tree of life. I want to close with a couple thoughts here. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Jesus was made a curse for you. See, the curse fell upon man, and there's several aspects to it, finishing with the flaming sword, the sword of God's justice. Man must die. Yes, man was temporarily given a reprieve and shown that blood had to be shed to approach God, but Christ was made a curse for you and I. Every aspect of the curse that has fallen on us, including death, fell on Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Despised among men, a man of grief and sorrow. You know, any one of you, do you choose to hang out with somebody who would be known as a man of grief or a man of sorrow? Oh, hey, let's go over and hang out at John's house. He's a real bummer. You don't do that. Jesus was acquainted with grief and sorrow beyond our acquaintance with it. Because on that cross, the full force. Imagine God in the garden as he's looking at Adam and Eve. And as he makes a proclamation to Eve. And by the way, in the curse on Eve, there are like three different Hebrew words that all can be translated grief and sorrow or pain. They translate in the Hebrew. There's three words that all three translate into those three words. So every aspect of pain and sorrow and grief, however you want to understand it, was pronounced. And imagine God standing there in the Trinity, Christ himself standing there as this thing came down, sorrow. Okay, a day's going to come when I feel sorrow and grief. And then thorns shall the ground yield. John 19:5. Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. These were fairly long spikes, the thorns that they made the crown out of, depending on which particular plant. There's different speculation, but it wasn't just little thorns. And knowing Roman brutality, they were probably pressed all the ways into, if not even damaging, scratching the skull, going clear to the bone. They would have forced it all on his head. They were not known to be gentle. Jesus took on all the pain, physical pain, and that crown represents that. Pain and anguish are difficult. Some people can go, I don't mind physical pain. It's, well, you just haven't tasted it then. If you say you don't mind physical pain, you just don't know how far it can go. And so he took pain upon himself. Luke 22:44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He sweat to the point of bleeding. The human body is fully capable of releasing blood through the sweat pores, but it only does so through the fine capillaries as a last-ditch effort to save itself from dehydration and heat. When a person's body is distressed to the ultimate point where they're about to die, the body will attempt to cool the body's temperature off by releasing blood if it's completely out of fluid. But nobody has survived it. Anybody that they have found that is in this condition is dead. They don't make it through. But Jesus sweat blood for you and I, literally. He has so much physical anguish, capillaries releasing, he's dripping blood. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. So sorrow, thorns, sweat, dust. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. God hears crying out, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Who is God talking about here? None but Jesus. He is the good shepherd. And he is the one who could say that God would say of him, he is my fellow. He is my fellow being. The sword of God's justice was quenched in Christ. See, what belonged to you, the innocent took on. And you know, finally, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I want you to think, when the Bible says something like he became a curse, it doesn't say it lightly, it backs itself up. Every aspect of the curse that fell upon us, Jesus took upon himself. Only more than we'll ever comprehend. See, our hearts should be moved with gratitude and love, and to reciprocate what God has done for us. So often we're so petty and selfish, so caught up with our own little world that we forget that bigger picture. We see our pains and suffering as unique and harder for us than it is for others. And we explain to ourselves why it's harder for me to handle this situation than other people. And, oh, this is so harsh and so... Stop. Stand back. And know that your Redeemer loves you. And that he has a plan and a purpose. He didn't just drive man out of the garden for justice. He drove him out so that man could find mercy. We're not in this harsh desert called planet Earth just for justice, but we're here so that we might find mercy in the one who took the whole curse upon himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that as we have seen how you, Jesus, took the curse upon yourself, that our hearts would be moved with adoration and appreciation for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to understand that. And I just pray, God, if there's anybody here who came here today not believing you, that they would believe now, that they would give their hearts to you and ask you to forgive them of their sin and put their faith in you and continue with you for the rest of their lives. God, open our eyes that our hearts would be moved. God, we are so hard-hearted and indifferent. And if not for the work of your Spirit, none of us would be saved. And we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.